All right. We are... We're going to continue in our study of Acts this morning by looking at Acts chapter 12. So as you grab your seat, if you would like to open your Bible to Acts chapter 12, that's where we're going to be this morning. I hope that you have enjoyed Youth Sunday. It is really a privilege, honestly, to be led in worship by our high school students. And this is a really remarkable group of young men and women that was just up here, and it has been a real blessing to walk alongside them in their faith for the last number of years, and we are excited to see what God has in store for them in the years ahead. You might recall that the name Acts is actually short for Acts of the Apostles, and this book that we have been studying since January details exactly that. It gives us the Acts and the ministry of the apostles at the very dawn of the church. And what we have seen so far has been truly impressive. We have seen the Holy Spirit come on a band of timid and hesitant disciples and transform them into bold and powerful witnesses about Jesus. We have seen mass conversions in which thousands turned to Christ. We have seen a beggar who was crippled from birth instantly healed, and we have seen a husband and a wife fall down dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. We have seen a dramatic sermon followed by a stoning. We have seen as the church's primary persecutor was converted and became its Spirit-filled spokesman, and then, along with others, took the gospel into some really surprising places. And as incredible as all of that is, I dare say that there is nothing that we have yet looked at that is quite like what we're about to look at in Acts chapter 12. This chapter has all of the hallmarks of a Hollywood blockbuster. And I know because I've watched a few recently. My father-in-law and I had a chance to spend a couple days together, and all of the females were out of town, so we did what we were bound to do. We ate pizza and we watched action movies. And as good as some of those action movies were, again, there was nothing quite like what we're about to read in Acts chapter 12. It is two parts suspense story, one part horror story, and with a touch of comedy thrown in to round things out. So if you would stand to honor the reading of God's word, we are going to be in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may have a seat. I am so grateful that the Bible has stories and passages like this one. I don't know about you, but every once in a while, a junior high boy will tell me that he finds the Bible really dull and there's nothing interesting there, and I will direct him to Acts 12 and to the book of Judges, because there's plenty in each to occupy the adolescent male mind. And there's plenty here in chapter 12 to occupy our minds as well. And it, as crazy as this passage maybe seems on the surface, it actually breaks down very nicely into three parts. And the first is in verses 1 through 4, where we see the church under attack. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke has been fond of giving us really insights into how the church was received in the community. You can think of them as first century status updates. For example, in chapter 2, verse 47, Luke tells us the church enjoyed favor with all the people in Jerusalem. But in 8:1, we read that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As you might remember, Saul was at the head of that persecution, but after his conversion, we read in chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Well, here in chapter 12, that season of peace has come to an end and things have clearly taken a turn for the worst. And the main antagonist is introduced to us in verse 1, simply as Herod the king. Now, this name has the potential to confuse us because the title Herod is actually used for a number of different rulers throughout the New Testament. So just for a moment, we're going to take a brief look at the family tree that puts the fun in dysfunctional. And these are the Herods. At the top, you see Herod the Great. Herod the Great figured in the birth story of Christ. He's the one who ordered the slaughter of the innocents, as well as tried to trick the wise men into revealing Jesus' whereabouts. You also see up there Herod Antipas. He is the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and he factored into the trial of Jesus. But here today, we are looking at Herod Agrippa I. And in subsequent chapters in Acts 26, later this summer, we will meet Herod Agrippa II. But this is Herod Agrippa I. He grew up in Rome after the assassination of his own father, and he and his mother became friends with the imperial family. And so after his friends began to rule in Rome, he was granted some territory. In AD 37, he was given a large part of Israel. 2 years later, he was granted a little more territory. And then finally, in AD 41, he was given Judea and Samaria so that his territory eventually approximated that of his grandfather, Herod the Great. Now, the Herods were despised in Israel. They were not popular by any means, but Herod Agrippa I at least had played the part of an observant Jew. He had celebrated the feasts. On one occasion, when he was asked to read the law, he stood to receive it, which is a sign of reverence that many of the previous Herods had been unwilling to do. And so he was better received than many of the previous Herods. And now we see that the church has caught his attention. And perhaps to further ingratiate himself to the Jewish people or to secure his place of power, he begins to persecute the church. Or as we read in verse 1, he lays violent hands on them. And then verse 2 and 3, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. The phrase "with the sword" likely refers to a beheading. And James becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred, to be killed for his faith. And here we see the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to him. You might recall that during Jesus' ministry, James and his brother John came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, when you are in glory, can we have the places of honor next to you in heaven?" Jesus rightly questions their credentials to sit in those places. And then he promises them this in Mark 10:39. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And that might seem cryptic to us and probably was cryptic to him, but here we learn what Christ meant. That James would follow Christ indeed, but he would follow him to death. And so James is put to death, and if that death pleased the Jews, you can only imagine the effect of the imprisonment of Peter. Peter was the most prominent of the disciples in Jerusalem. He was at the main guy. And so therefore, Herod knew, rightly, this was no normal prisoner. And he responds with zeal. In verse 4, he delivers him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. A squad was made up of four soldiers. So Peter gets 16 soldiers guarding him. The typical Roman custom was 1-to-1. Peter gets 16. It's the first century equivalent of being guarded by Chuck Norris and Jack Bauer all at the same time. Herod's intent is to bring Peter out to the people. In other words, for a public trial after the Passover. The reason for the delay is pretty evident. Herod knew, wisely, that a trial and an execution during the Passover would greatly offend the Jewish people. So he waits. And you might recall that there was a similar concern during the trial of Christ. But Peter's arrested. And he's bound, and he's awaiting trial. And the situation looks dire for the church. Two of Christ's closest apostles, one has died, and one sits in prison, and the church is clearly under attack. And now we get to the second section of this passage, the church on the attack. Verse 5 begins reminding us of the status quo. Peter was kept in prison. And then we reach perhaps the most important word in this entire passage. Now, occasionally, a preacher will stand on the stage and invite the congregation to fill in song lyrics, and sometimes that doesn't go so well. But because I know that you know Schoolhouse Rock, I am really, really confident right now when I ask you to finish these lyrics and say, conjunction, junction.
What's your function?
So good, so good. What's your function? We have reached a simple coordinating conjunction in our passage, and its function is to show a really strong contrast. The word is translated but, and it's so easy to read past it, but it's really important. The verse would probably be best read in this manner. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. First you get genealogy and then you get grammar. Church is so nerdily exciting today, right? You ever reach that moment in a story when everything changes? Well, this is that moment. The word but changes everything here. Yes, Herod was persecuting the church. Yes, James had died. Yes, Peter was being held in prison. All true, all terrible, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. In the last couple months, we've seen a pattern that has emerged in the book of Acts. There are only a couple of things that the church seems to always be doing, and prayer is on that very short list. And I think it's reasonable to ask why. And from my perspective, I think there's two reasons. First, as Reed mentioned last week, prayer is the only proper response to our acknowledged helplessness. The church, then and now, is wholly dependent on God for everything, like newborn baby dependent. Like unable to do a single thing for its own growth and thriving dependent. The church that begins to believe in her own capacity will quickly turn away from prayer because why spend so much time praying when there are things to be done in our own power? But the church, like this church, that recognizes rightly her inability and her neediness will turn to the only one who can supply her needs. But the second reason that I think we see the church always at prayer is because in the book of Acts, God was regularly in the business of answering their prayers in some pretty unbelievable ways. As one commentator put it, prayer is the natural atmosphere of God's people and the normal context for divine activity. Prayer is the normal context for divine activity. Consider that in the book of Acts alone, we have seen God's actions tied to prayer in the following passages. In 1:24, Matthias is chosen by God to replace Judas in response to the disciples' prayers. In chapter 4, verse 31, the place where they were praying was shaken and the Spirit was given. In chapter 9, verse 40, Peter restores Tabitha to life by prayer. In 10:9, Peter's praying when he receives the vision regarding taking the gospel to the Gentiles and to Cornelius. In 16:25, we will see this summer that Paul and Silas are similarly imprisoned and they pray, and there's an earthquake, and the prison doors burst open. In chapter 22, Paul was praying, and God told him of a plot against his life. In chapter 28, we will see that Paul prays, and he heals Publius's father and others. And what we see here in Peter's escape was the way that God regularly responded to the prayers of his people in the book of Acts. And so what does this say about us? I think at the very least, it tells us that to the extent we fail to pray, we reveal our trust issues. Either we place entirely too much in ourselves or entirely too little in God. Our currency actually states in God we trust, and I believe that our prayer lives will reveal whether or not that's actually true. The early church prayed because she recognized her neediness and God's capacity to respond. And here, God does respond, and he responds in some pretty incredible ways. He sends an angel to bust Peter out of prison. Now, angels are fascinating, right? I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of angels, but we have lots of options. For example, if I say angel, the hero character, perhaps you think rightly of this member of the X-Men or incorrectly of this guy. We know that the Navy has blue angels. Charlie had some angels. Even hell has some angels. There's an angel in Harlem, angels in America, and angels in the outfield. Let me save you the pain and tell you that if you type angel into Amazon, you're going to find 923,448 products that you never hoped to know about. From perfume to a 13-inch tall angel glittering flameless candle with programmable timer. We have a really dizzying array of impressions and options for what comes to our mind when we think about angels, and I'm sure there are already lots of great sermons that deal with the topic in depth. And this isn't one of them. This sermon isn't about angels because this passage isn't actually about angels. Yes, angels play a very prominent role in this passage. In fact, more prominent than maybe in other places in the scriptures. But to suggest that this passage is about angels is like suggesting that that E.T. is about flying bicycles. It's not. They play a role, but that's not the point. Angels are messengers from God whose work is to glorify God. And it's the same here. Notice that the angel doesn't pause on the way out of prison and say, "Hey, Peter, before we get out there, why don't you take a look at me? I'm pretty impressive, right? And I'll tell you what, if you bottle one of my tears, you can make a fortune on this thing called Amazon." He doesn't do that because for the angel, it's not about him. He is there to glorify God, to do God's work, and to represent God. And Peter rightly recognizes this. Look at verse 11. Look at who Peter credits with his deliverance. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Then look down the page at verse 17. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Peter gives the credit to the Lord. Sure, angels are interesting. But to be overly fascinated with angels is like receiving a check in the mail for $1 billion and being overly fascinated with the mail carrier. Angels have a role to play, and it is to glorify another, and even angels themselves would find our over-fascination inappropriate. At the end of Revelation, John has received some really, truly incredible visions, and he records this: "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Worship God indeed. And so this angel has a role to play, but it is not about the angel. Peter is freed by an angelic escort, and he goes to find his people. And he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who will become prominent in Acts, and we'll see him meet him this summer. No surprise, Peter finds many were gathered together and were praying. Again, we see the church doing what she is meant and called to do. The church is praying for Peter's deliverance and his protection. And if you think about it, this is a crazy, crazy prayer. Remember, Peter is scheduled to be tried and likely executed the very next day. They are praying a huge, audacious prayer because the odds are completely stacked against him. In fact, this is a prayer so outlandish that they apparently can't believe Rhoda's report that God actually answered it. I think there's something for us to learn here too. Are we regularly praying audacious prayers? How big are our prayers? Are we praying prayers that we would be stunned to see God answer, and not because he is incapable, but because we just can't see how it could be so? Are we persevering in prayer for that person or that situation that seems so desperate, simply because we know that God is so much bigger than our view of things? How big are our prayers? If you're quick, turn over to James chapter 5. It's a few books to the right. And James, not the one that we see martyred in the early part of this chapter, but the half-brother of Jesus who wrote a letter to the scattered church on how to live a Christ-like life in the midst of persecution, he says in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Talk about big prayers. James says deliverance, healing, forgiveness, all connected to prayer. James was calling the church to pray big, audacious prayers. And the example that he uses, Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Imagine what their yards must have looked like. And then he prays again. When it hasn't rained in so long that it's just a faint memory of what that was even like, Elijah prays, and God sends rain, and the earth bore its fruit. In our acknowledged helplessness, we turn to a scandalously gracious God who is not only capable of answering our big, audacious prayers, but often delights to do so. And it's important to point out that not all of our audacious prayers get answered in the way that we would hope. Sometimes the biopsy doesn't come back negative. Sometimes the prodigal doesn't return home. Sometimes the marriage is not reconciled. Sometimes the apostle loses his head at the hand of a tyrant. And sometimes God, in his sovereignty, chooses not to answer our big, audacious prayers in the ways that we would hope. But that doesn't change our calling as the children of a loving and gracious God to come to him and ask him for big things. And this brings us to the final section of this passage in verses 18 through 24. We see Herod's final attack. As I mentioned, Peter was a high-value prisoner. He was under heavy guard. And so it's no surprise to read in verse 18, "When day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." That's some scriptural understatement. Herod was undoubtedly irate over the loss of this prized prisoner. And so what happens in verse 19 is pretty predictable. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. You see, under Roman law, a guard or a sentry who allowed a convict to escape custody would be subject to the sentence that was originally given to the prisoner. And so this untidy chapter over, Herod heads to the Mediterranean shore, to Caesarea, and representatives from this troublesome neighboring country come looking to secure their food supply. And in verse 22, the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Sorry if you're a visual learner, but there was no flannel graph or VeggieTales clip for that part. Herod had at least played the part of an observant Jew, but here we see that he breaks the most fundamental of the laws in the Torah. What was the first thing carved on those tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And in case Exodus isn't clear, in Isaiah 42:8, God himself says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The comprehensive picture of Scripture is that God alone is worthy of glory and praise. And here we see that God will suffer no rivals for his place. Herod persecuting the church and beheading James was one thing, but an attack on God and his glory was a step too far. And so mighty King Herod, the persecutor of the church, the beheader of apostles, the sword-wielding despot, dies at the hand of God in the mouths of worms. And in verse 24, just in case we missed it, Luke points out the only true power here. Yes, Herod was eaten by worms and breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Days before, Herod had seemed to be the irresistible and unstoppable force, and now we see that he is silenced and stilled by God's power. Herod's power was chains and murder, and it fails in the face of God's power. Again, Isaiah is helpful in reminding us in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This passage reminds us that no despot, no ruler, no tyrant, no persecutor, no self-regarding glory thief will ever outlast the word of God, the power of God, or the plan of God, not then and not now. And so this passage, as wild and untamed as it actually seems, really presents one central question for us to face and answer. Whose glory are we living for? That is the question at the heart of this whole passage, and it informs everyone we meet. We see here that those who live for God's glory have a vision worth living for and even worth dying for. We see that that's the case even for the angels who exist simply to glorify another, to do God's will. Those who have a vision for God's glory face suffering well. They recognize their helplessness and they pray big and audacious prayers to a God who is sufficiently big enough to meet their needs. But on the other hand, Herod shows us the tragic results of opposing God and living for one's own glory. Herod's death is definitely unusual in its manner, but not in its cause. See, the remarkable part of this story is not that Herod was eaten by worms, but that we have not yet met the same fate when we've done the very same thing. I want to say a word to the seniors who are just up here. In a short time, you are to head off, most of you, to college, to a world that will tell you at every turn that your glory and your fame and your comfort and your pleasure and your will and your story are at the center of all existence, and that is false. Following that logic will turn you into a selfish, withered soul that is nowhere near what God intends for you. If you want to find yourself in college, lose yourself in Christ. If you want to author an incredible story for yourself, get wrapped up in God's story. If you want to find fulfillment for your soul, then you had better look in places that are worthy of your soul's longings, and that won't happen until you look outside of yourself and look to Christ. Which brings us to this table. See, Christ is the only one who ever fully lived for God's glory all of the time. And in order to glorify God, he willingly took the punishment that we deserved, so that we, like Peter, might be set free. Yes, Acts 12 is a really remarkable story, but I would contend that an even more remarkable story plays out anytime anyone comes to Christ. Peter was sleeping, but we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Peter was bound with chains. Our wills were bound by sin. Peter was awakened by a messenger of the Lord. We are awakened by the Lord himself. Peter was led out of prison and into the street, and we are led out of death and into the glorious freedom of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And all of this was made possible by the substitutionary death of Christ. So if this is your story, we invite you to come. We invite you to take the bread, which reminds us of Jesus' body, which was freely given for us, to take the wine, which reminds us of his blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Come and remember the one who set you free. If that is not yet your story, then today is the day to decide whose glory you're living for and to respond to Christ's call to freedom and forgiveness, to bring what you know of yourself to what you know of Christ, confess your helplessness in the face of sin, and to thank God for such a great deliverance. And if that's not you, and you're not ready to do that, we ask that you just watch. Watch as a group of redeemed sinners admit their continuing need for grace and thank their Savior. We'll have prayer teams on the right and the left and in the back ready to pray with you about these things or anything at all. But let's come and thank Christ for setting us free.